You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, I don't know if you remember back to last week or not. Don't answer that question. That's too bad for my, it's not good for my ego. If you remember back to us talking about John chapter 16, well, chapter 14, 15, and 16, really, we talked about the Holy Spirit. That was kind of the message that we were, or the big idea of what we were speaking about. And we were talking about different characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we talked about was the convicting role of the Holy Spirit. I've been waiting all week to confess to you. Last week, I used not my own outline. And in my notes, in my sermon, right at the outset, I was going to just say that I heard this sermon, I heard this outline a long time ago, and I decided to use it. And just so I wanted to make sure that you guys all knew that as well, that I wasn't using my own, but I forgot to do it. And so I got home, and the Holy Spirit was just really giving it to me. And so I thought maybe I would just, I don't know if the Holy Spirit does this. I'm not sure. But anyway, I have been feeling guilty all week. I thought of actually sending out a prayer chain message about it all, but then I decided I would just wait and let the chips fall where they may. Anyway, so last week I used an outline that I heard preached a long time ago, and I forgot to tell you about it, so please forgive me. Everybody okay with that? Nobody's leaving? Awesome. All right. Today, we are going to talk about John chapter 17. And John chapter 17 gives us the end of the upper room, of what is known as the upper room discourse, or, you know, just that kind of transition from Jesus' public ministry into his private ministry. He spends the time with his disciples. He has a meal with them. He washes their feet. He talks about love. He talks about where he's going. He talks about the fact that he wants them to come and be where he is going and all those sorts of things. So he talks about all that, and he talks about the Holy Spirit. And all of that is just kind of wrapped up. And then we get to John chapter 17, and just like a good sermon, it is finished off with a good, solid, biblical kind of prayer. And that's what John chapter 17 is. It's a prayer. It's really, honestly, one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. This Jesus concludes this time that he has with his disciples just before he's crucified. He concludes this private conversation that he has by praying. This is the longest recorded prayer in the entire Bible. And it's divided into, I don't know if you're familiar with it, if you read through it a few times, but this prayer is divided into three different sections. First, Jesus is going to, at the beginning of chapter 17, he is going to pray for himself. He is going to pray for himself. He is going to pray that the Father would glorify the Son. He is going to pray that the Son would glorify the Father. In the second section, Jesus is going to pray for his disciples. He's going to pray for specifically the guys that have been with him, the people that were there with him at this point. He prays that these guys that had spent 3 years with him, that they would have joy. And he prays that the Father would protect them from the evil one. The last section, first section, Jesus prays for himself. Second section, he prays for his disciples. And the last section, which is what we want to focus on today, in the last section, Jesus is going to pray for those who will later believe in him. In other words, he is praying for you, and he is praying for me. He is going to pray for us. In John chapter 17, Jesus, I just really need to drive this point home, Jesus is going to pray for you. He prays for all of us as the church. This is an amazing prayer because he looks down over the span of time and he prays for the church. He prays for our church. He prays for the church. He prays for those who are later going to believe in him, and he specifically prays for us to have unity. He prays for us to have unity. So look at chapter 17 with me. If you haven't already done that, would you turn to John chapter 17? And I want to start reading. Let's say we'll start reading at about verse 20. Verse 20, John chapter 17 and verse 20, it says this. I do not ask for these only, he's referring to his disciples there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may also be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me, and I have made them known. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray before we get any go any further. Heavenly Father, it is good to be in your house. It's good to be in your word. And we ask for your attention as we look into your word. Father, I pray that your spirit would teach, guide, convict, all those things. And may your words that are held for us in your word, may they be striking. May they make a difference. Lord, I thank you for this place, and I thank you for these people, and I thank you for the fact that we can be here together, corporately looking into your truth. Father, I pray that these words would penetrate to the very deepest parts of us, into our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you remember back just a little while ago, we went through something called a pandemic. I know some of us don't believe it was a pandemic. I'm not here to argue that. You know, sometimes when we look in the rearview mirror and we think about COVID, and I know it's still around and all that sort of stuff, but just some of the things that we did and some of the things that we didn't do and all those sorts of things. Sometimes some of the things you just kind of shake your head at, some of the things that, you know, you shake your head at some of the way some people reacted. And I would say too that in some ways the church didn't fare well during COVID. And I'm not saying our church, I'm saying the church. And I am making that is a blanket statement, but I'm not wanting it to be a blanket statement. I am just saying that bad behavior was not limited to the world. It was also in the church. For the way that we treated our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and for the way that we treated people outside of the church. I am not trying to guilt you this morning. That is not what I'm trying to do. I just want us to be aware that, just like in anything, we could have done better. I think we could have done better. That being said, as I look back on how the West End Community Church did, I would say that we were not perfect. However, I would say this. Even though that I know that many of you that I look out and I see today, I know what your opinions on the pandemic or not a pandemic or whatever, I know what your opinions are. And I know that there were people way, way on this side, and they were saying, you know, I don't agree with all this stuff. I think we're going overboard or whatever. And then there were people on this side who would say, man, we need to be really, really concerned. And I'm really concerned, and I'm going to, you know, wear 10 masks or whatever. Or, you know, there were people on either side. In this place, in, the, you know, all of you. Here's what I witnessed, though. For the most part, the people on that side and the people on this side and the people all the way in the middle and all that sort of stuff on the slide, you didn't let that get in the way of your fellowship with each other. And I'm extremely proud about that. I'm proud of you. And I don't know how we managed to do that, but we as the West End Community Church, again, this is a blanket statement, but I don't mean it to be that way, but we, the West End Community Church, kind of, we did okay. And we kind of came through it with a few scars and a few band-aids and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but we did all right. And most, if not all, the relationships that we had in 2019 are still present now in 2023. How did that happen? Oh, it's just the goodness of the Lord, really. And all of you. You should be commended. Now, I say all that because it relates to John chapter 17. Because one of the things, or really one of the main things that Jesus is praying about in this passage of Scripture in John chapter 17 is unity. He's praying for unity for his people, for his church. And unity is a precious commodity. And like most good things that we take for granted, we usually only notice unity when we don't have it, right? It's the absence of unity that makes us go, wow, yeah, unity is a really good thing. I wish we had it. When there is disharmony and when there is disunity in families, among friends, in a church, that's when unity is noticed because it's absent. It is such a treasured or a cherished commodity that King David actually devoted an entire psalm to the subject. And I want to read that for you, actually. I'm going to just skip back and read for it. You don't have to turn there. I will eventually get there. Psalm 133. It's only three verses, but It's a great psalm. This is what it says. Behold, how good and pleasant is it, or how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. From there, the Lord has commanded the blessing life forevermore. So he writes this psalm, David does, specifically on unity. And he says there, right at the very beginning, I'm not sure if it's in your Bibles, but in one of the translations it uses the words, unity is good and pleasant. It's good because it reflects the character and the nature of God. It is good, it is pleasant, because life is so much more enjoyable when people are living in harmony. Don't you find that? Don't you know that? When things are good in your family, when things are good with your spouse, when things are good with your friends, when things are good with your church, isn't that the best times? There's nothing worse than bickering and conflict and fighting. In Psalm 33, David compares unity to two things. He says it's like the anointing oil that is poured over the head of Aaron and it runs down over his beard onto his garments. Sort of weird, but still, at the same time, remember, Aaron was the first high priest in Israel. He was the brother of Moses. And God prescribed for him this way, and God prescribed a way for the high priests to be set apart for God's purposes. And one of the things that he prescribed was to be anointed with oil, with olive oil. And so this was a way when they poured the oil over the head of Aaron or any of the high priests, it was a way of symbolically representing the person and the power of God coming upon them in the fulfillment of their duties. And so unity is like the anointing oil that is poured over the head of Aaron and descending down onto his beards, onto his garments. And then it says, David says that the unity is like the dew on Mount Hermon, which is, trivia again, this is the highest point in Israel, in Israel up north. It's like the dew from Mount Hermon that descends upon the mountains of Zion around Jerusalem, which is down south. So the dew goes from the north to south. I don't know what that means exactly, but it's interesting that David is making these comparisons to try to describe unity. And here's what I think he's trying to say. Both of these examples speak to the fact that there is something higher that flows down lower. So the oil that flows from the head over the beard onto the garments and the dew of Mount Hermon that starts at the top, the highest point in Israel, flows down over the mountains of Zion in the south. The idea is this: unity is something that comes from above. You get it? Unity is something that comes from above. Unity is something that God designs for us to experience, but it cannot be humanly contrived. It cannot be humanly manufactured. I mean, we can try, we can do to the best of our ability in our fallen selves, in our fallen nature, but the ultimate unity, the best kind of unity that we can enjoy is what descends from above, what comes down from heaven, what God has given to us and pours over us in this very miraculous kind of way. And see, what the message there, I think, is, that David is trying to get across to us, that really the entire Bible is trying to get across, certainly what Jesus is trying to say to us in John chapter 17, is that God is a God of unity. God is a God of unity. He is not a God that seeks to divide us. I mean, consider what he did in Genesis chapter 2. He took two very different people, Adam and Eve, male and female, and he united them. It says that marriage, it says about marriage that the two shall become one flesh. Doesn't change the fact that these two people are very different, but they are different and they come together to become one. They are unified together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because God is a God of unity, not division. We see something similar in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes that that there was this wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then Jesus came, and he died on a cross, and by his sacrifice, he knocked down that wall of his hostility and united the two into one family through faith in Jesus Christ. So my point is this. I'll just drive it home again. God is a God of unity, not division. And so in Jesus' prayer, in John chapter 17 and verse 23, I'll read it again. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. He says there that they may be one, just as we are one. So again, just like we talked about last week, this is a reference to the Trinity. It's one God, but revealed to himself in a plurality, a trinity, a threesome, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, Father, I want people to experience through me the same kind of unity that the very nature of the Trinity experiences. I mean, that is a very amazing thing that Jesus just prays for us there. In other words, what he wants us to experience is a closeness, a spiritual connection that comes only in a heavenly way. It's not in a it's not in an earthly manufactured way. It is the unity that David says comes from above. God is a God of unity, and his objective is to unite and to complete us. And think about the difference here between God and Satan. God is a God of unity, and his purpose is to unite and complete. Satan's objective has always been to divide and to conquer. Two very diametrically opposed objectives, really. God's objective is to unite and complete. Satan's objective is to divide and conquer. And division within any organization or family or marriage or church, it will be its downfall unless it is corrected. And make no mistake, the Bible tells us that God hates divisiveness. There are several things in the Bible that God specifically, that the Bible says that God specifically hates. In Proverbs 6, verse 16, there's a list of those things. Again, I'm just going to read those for you. Proverbs 6 and verse 16, it says this. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And then this is what it says. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. One who sows discord among brothers. Essentially, one who who promotes division or seeks to divide people, the people who are divisive, the people who enjoy or even feed or relish on conflict. That's not the Lord. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says to the church, he says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and then after that, have nothing to do with him. Whoa. Harsh, right? I mean, the reason that Jesus prays for us to be in unity is because, do you know why? Because you and me, we are naturally divisive. It's in our nature. I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but that is the case. We have a sinful nature, and we seek to naturally, our instinctive, our default is to be divisive. And the reason that we're naturally divisive is because of our imperfectness, our sin nature. We are naturally self-centered. We're wanting to look out for number one. Just look at the world. The world says that you need to look out for yourself. It says that self-centeredness is the way to go. But I'm saying that self-centeredness, according to the Bible, is what leads to division. Others-centeredness leads to unity. And the one who was the most others-centered in human history is of course, Jesus. He was so others-centered, the Bible says that he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. And he humbled himself and he became obedient even unto death. Even death on a cross. He laid down his life because he had all of us in mind. He was and he is others-oriented all the time. And that is what you need, you and me. That is what we as the church, that is our church and the church, the universal church, that's what we need in order to have unity. We need to be others-focused, others-oriented. Self-centeredness is going to bring division. Others-centeredness is going to bring unity. And so in John chapter 17, Jesus prays that we would have that kind of selfless mentality, that we would have that others-centered unity that he first demonstrated for us. And that's why Jesus prays that we would be one. Jesus uses the word one five times in four verses. He wants us to be one. But before we can go on and any further in this discussion, I think it's important. There are some important things I think that we need to say, because unity's a loaded word, is it not? It really is, I think. The question becomes unity for what cause or for what parts or what points of agreement? When is it okay and when is it not okay to not be in unity with others? Our time is getting moving on because I use too many words. A number of weeks ago, Pastor Matt preached on John chapter 13, and he preached about love. And you remember back in John chapter 13 where Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." But the biblical definition of love is different than the world's idea of what love is. Love is not this syrupy emotion that the world conflates with tolerance. The world's idea of love, certainly in 2023, the world's idea of love is just to tolerate, which is dare I say, no, I do dare, that is a false notion. That love means you tolerate anything and everything because not to do so would be unloving and judgmental. That's not what the Bible teaches. Make no mistake. That's not biblical love, because Jesus, hear me on this, Jesus does not tolerate your sin. In fact, he doesn't tolerate it at all, and he doesn't tolerate it so much that he went to the cross to correct it. He's very intolerant of our sinful lives, and he went to the cross so that we wouldn't have to suffer the consequences of our sinful lives. But if he had just tolerated our sin, just go along to get along, there would have been no reason for him to die on the cross. He would have just looked at all of us and he would have said, you know what, you be you, I'll be me, it's all good. But that's not what he did. He didn't say it's all good, he said you're not good. I'm not good. That's the difference. And that's why you need a Savior. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to make us right with him. So love... love needs to be qualified, because there's a lot of competing definitions of the world in the world for love. And it's also true that when we talk about the word unity, it needs to be qualified as well, because biblical unity does not mean that we rally around anything or anyone. Unity is not some big umbrella that we just gather under and talk about tolerance and sing kumbaya and hold up signs that say, can't we all just to get together and get along? That's not the idea that Jesus was getting to when he talked about unity. And so to clarify that, let me just give you four things really quick about what I think Jesus is saying about unity. Here's the first one. Biblical unity, go for it, read. Right on. Biblical unity is centered on Christ and on his word. A little further up in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he prayed in verse 16, they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. And that's true for you as well, followers of Jesus. We don't belong here. This is not our home. We're passing through this world to influence it for the glory of God. We are called to make a difference for the kingdom. We are to be faithful. We are to be used by Jesus. And we are not of this world. We don't belong here. And Jesus says in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Further down in verse 22, he says, he's praying for the future church, and he says that they may be one, just as you are one. And so there's this common understanding of what truth is in order for us to have unity. It can't be it can't be a vague umbrella that everybody just gathers under and believes whatever they want, that embraces whatever they want, and then says, well, man, that's unity. That's not unity. That's not the way God intended it. Jesus is praying for us to be one. And oneness is not, it's not sameness. It's the very definition of unity that, in fact, the very definition of unity assumes that there are differences that need to be brought together in harmony. I mean, it's like in a marriage. I mean, you and your spouse are different. I mean, me and Claudette, she's right and I'm wrong. I know she is different than I am, but we are one, right? And you are not exactly like your spouse, and or like a friend that you have, or whatever it is. The point is that Jesus is praying for us to be one. He's not praying for us to be the same. He's praying for us to be one, and those two things are different. It's the differences that are used to be brought together in harmony under the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the definition of unity. Not to be the same, not to be a cookie cutter. But here's the problem, okay, with that. And this is important that we recognize this. Too many Christians, too many churches, in an effort to pursue unity, because it's important, have forsaken integrity and doctrinal purity. And that's not the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about. Martin Luther once said this. Can you put that up on the screen there for me, Reed? Martin Luther said this: peace if possible, but truth at all costs. Is that not an awesome quote? It is. It is true. Peace if possible, but truth at all costs. Unfortunately, what is happening today is that we are compromised, or the truth is compromised in so many ways for the sake of we just need to get along. And we rationalize and we say, well, you know, maybe that's not exactly what Jesus meant or whatever. That is what Jesus meant. And we gotta be careful with what we say. I hope everybody wants us to get along. I want to get along. I want us to be unified as a church. But we better be unified for the right reasons. And it better be for the right causes. And it better be centered around the issue of truth. Because there are certain essentials of the Christian faith that we must never, ever compromise in order to maintain biblical unity. Essentials like the inerrancy and the veracity and the reliability of Scripture. We can never shy away from that. The Word of God is God-breathed, profitable for teaching. Essentials like the virgin birth, the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. Salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. If we don't believe that, we don't belong here in this place. Those are non-negotiables. Those are essentials that we have to believe. They're beliefs and practices that would probably fall under the category of not essentials, but non-essentials. And I would say that these things are the things that we can probably disagree on and still have unity under the umbrella, okay? We can disagree on modes of baptism. I mean, some of us have been poured, some of us have been splashed or sprinkled or dipped or whatever it is. I mean, some of us have different baptism experiences. And do you dunk? Do you sprinkle? Whatever. Okay, I'm just going to say that I can still have fellowship. I was immersed. I know that many of you were poured. I hope that I have communicated to you that even though we were baptized differently, you were still my brother or sister in Jesus Christ. Do you get what I'm saying? I'm just saying it's a non-essential. Okay, stick with me. What about the operation of the spiritual gifts? What about the timeline of end events, end time events? I mean, there's people that believe that we're in the middle of some kind of vague amillennial kind of millennium right now. Or there's people that believe that Jesus is going to come back at the end of the tribulation. There's people that are going to believe that Jesus is going to come back at the beginning of the tribulation. There's people that believe all sorts of different things. And we talked about that last year when we talked about Revelation. I am just saying that I know that maybe you have a different opinion about what's going to happen at the end of time. I had this professor in Bible school, in seminary, and he was this He believed differently than I did. But he was just this genuine, lovable, affable kind of man. And there was a guy in my class who was just so mad at him. He was just getting so worked up. And he said, "What are you going to do if Jesus comes back and he takes us all up into heaven? And you know, you didn't believe that that was going to happen. What are you going to do?" And the guy just kind of giggled. Like, he literally giggled. And he said, I'm gonna laugh. I'm going to give you a hug. And then I'm going to go praise the Lord. I mean, he just was not bothered at all. He said, "This is what I believe, but if I'm wrong, I'm wrong." Okay? And my point is that I can have fellowship with a guy like that, even though I do believe differently, because it's a non-essential. It is not going to affect my salvation. Okay? I hope that you believe that. That's my point. There's essentials, there's non-essentials, there's negotiables and non-negotiables. And, you know, there's things that we can disagree on. I mean, there's people that believe that dancing is a sin. There's people that believe that dancing isn't a sin. There's people that believe that you can get a tattoo. There's people that would never get a tattoo. There's people that believe that going to movies is a sin. There's people that go to movies all the time. There's people that play sports. There's people that play sports on Sundays. The point is, I'm not trying to make you feel uncomfortable here. What I am trying to do is just say that there are some things that maybe I believe that you don't believe, but you are still a dear brother and or sister in Jesus Christ. I love the Lord, and I know that you love the Lord. The early church fathers followed this model hundreds of years ago, and they came up with this quote. This is a great quote. Go to the next one there, Reed. It says this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. Isn't that good? Yeah. So good. Whenever the possibility exists for disharmony and disunity, there is a need for unity. It's a good model to live by. Jesus' prayer for unity is not just important for the church, but for every area where relationship exists. I'm going way over time. I apologize. Here's the second one. Unity is diversity with harmony. And I had this illustration. I was actually going to play some orchestra music for you, but I'm not going to do that now. But think about an orchestra. I mean, an orchestra would be boring if every person played the same interest, if they played the same instrument and the same note. I mean, if you went to the orchestra and they were all blasting trumpets and they were all doing, is there a middle C on a trumpet? I don't know. But they were all playing the same note, that would be boring. The diversity of instruments and the musical notes and what makes a beautiful sounding symphony, as long as everyone in the orchestra is playing in harmony together. They're playing differently, but they're playing together. If the brass section just decided to play a whole different melody, the string section did the same, the percussion decided to beat, just to do their own thing, nobody would want to listen to that because it would sound terrible. That was actually the very definition of my grade 5 band, but that's a story for another day. When different parts in an orchestra play in harmony, off the same sheet of music, they use their different instruments, but they play together, it becomes a sweet-sounding symphony to our ears, and that is just like the church. There are a lot of people with different backgrounds and different talents and different ethnicities and different perspectives and gifts, and how boring the church would be if we were all the same, if we were all like Pastor Matt. That would be terrible. But we're not all like Pastor Matt. We're different, but we have a common bond. Colossians chapter 13, verse 15 says, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, and above all these things put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Here's the third one. Unity is based on a mutual relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll just very quickly talk about that. I remember once me and my dad were driving to town from our home, which was about 10 miles outside of town, and we picked up a hitchhiker, and I was like, I was taught that is not something that you ever do. And my dad did, and he took him to town, and I was scared we were all going to die. And dad just talked with him, and I just noticed that there was something. And in the course of the drive from our home to Vanderhoof, found out this guy was a believer. And what struck me as I look back on that now, what I noticed is that there was this common bond between my dad and this guy, even though they didn't know each other from Adam. Have you ever experienced that? You have ever talked to somebody for the very first time, you've never met them, and you find out they're a believer? You know what you find? You find you got this common bond. It is based upon this unity that is derived from the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. We share a common bond. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. Here's the last thing. Unity is obtained from God, but it is maintained by us. I started out by quoting Psalm 133. David said, "Listen, the kind of unity that is good and pleasant is what comes from above," right? Descends like the oil off the head and the dew off Mount Hermon. And so God, essentially, in other words, David is saying God is the author of unity. And God is one in Christ who gives us the spirit of unity. And Paul, in Romans chapter 15, said this, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony, in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in other words, what Paul is saying there is this: may God give you the spirit of unity, because that kind of unity, that kind of oneness, that kind of closeness, that kind of camaraderie and connection can only come from above. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity and the spirit in the bond of peace." So in Romans chapter 15, Paul says this unity comes from above. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that you and I have to maintain that unity. We have to work hard. And the reason we have to work hard is because unity is not something that comes naturally to us. And so the reason that we have to get together, when you get saved and you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, your spirit is regenerated. Your flesh isn't, right? We're still at war with the old self. And that's why Paul says we have to work hard at maintaining unity. But when we realize that we serve the same Lord, we have the same Savior, we have the same essentials of the doctrine of the Christian faith according to the Word of God that is uncompromising while allowing room for the other non-essential differences, things that work and look a little different, we've got to work hard at maintaining that unity, because you know what? Satan is the author of disunity. And he wants to divide and he wants to conquer. So let me just close with this one verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Here's what it says. "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." If it is possible, as far as it depends on you. You are not responsible for someone else's reaction, but you are responsible for your own reaction and your own action. So if it's at all possible, as far as it depends on each and every one of us at the West End Community Church, I pray that we would live in peace with everyone. Because that's what Jesus prayed for. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this time that we could spend in your word, and I thank you for being able to just see your truth. And I pray that you would guide us as we leave here, and that we would seek that kind of unity for ourselves, for for our church. And Father, I pray that we would do everything that we can to live at peace without compromising truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to read a benediction for us. So would you stand? As we close, let me just read from 1 Thessalonians. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness, because our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Amen.